But we're looking at the book of Nehemiah, and we're seeing how God used this man to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. When we come to the book of Nehemiah, the 70 years of exile is over. Some of the Israelites have been back in Jerusalem for almost a century now. And Zerubbabel has rebuilt the temple. Ezra has reintroduced the temple worship. But there's still a lot to do. The city's walls are broken down. The security of the city is a big issue. There is no security surrounding the city. And Nehemiah is brought this news by one of his brothers, and it causes him great concern. And we looked briefly, didn't we, if you remember, back in chapter 1, at Nehemiah's prayer, in which he comes before God, he praises God, he brings confession and repentance on behalf of the Israelites, and he asks God to do something about this situation. Of course, when you ask God to do something about a situation, he very often gets you to do something about that situation. That's what happened with Nehemiah. God called Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem. And we saw, didn't we, one of the great themes of this book is that nothing can be achieved without prayer. Nothing can be achieved without prayer. And last time we looked at the first part of chapter 2, where we saw how Nehemiah came to King Artaxerxes with his request. And he was very nervous to do this. He was worried at what might happen. He didn't know what the king's reaction was going to be, but he came because God had asked him to do this, and he came perhaps feeling overwhelmed, and sometimes we might feel overwhelmed by the task in front of us. We might feel that to speak out is going to cause us difficulties and problems, maybe at work, or with our friends, or with our families. To stand on God's word sometimes does cause us issues, doesn't it? And I'm sure Nehemiah felt a little bit worried and overwhelmed as he came before Artaxerxes. But Nehemiah sends a prayer up to God. He says, I prayed to God. And again, God answered that prayer immediately, didn't he? And the king agreed to send Nehemiah back to Jerusalem and supply all of his needs as well. We must do what God has called us to do, no matter what the personal consequences are. That's something we need to learn as Christians. It's not our personal issues that really matter. It's what God wants that really matters. And we need to stand strong for God, no matter what personal consequences that might cause. Nehemiah was prepared to follow God, and so must we. And once again, we saw there, didn't we, that prayer was indeed the key in all that Nehemiah did. Well, this week, we're going to look at how Nehemiah carefully and cautiously begins the work that God's called him to do. And there are some good lessons for us here. There's really good lessons for leaders in the church. Perhaps leaders going into a new situation. But there might be, there's good lessons for all of us who might be involved in a particular work, or perhaps even going to a new church fellowship. And it'll probably benefit us as a fellowship too, to follow some of these principles, because even established churches need a bit of rebuilding on occasion. And as well as all this, we're going to see how this applies to the state of Christianity in our nation today, and perhaps the rebuilding that needs to be done in that particular aspect as well. Well, Nehemiah comes along, and the first thing he does is inspect the damage. He arrives at Jerusalem, and he rests up for 3 days. He takes his time, he rests up. At the moment, no one knows why Nehemiah has come to Jerusalem. But his arrival wouldn't have gone unnoticed, would it? Either by the residents of Jerusalem or by the various officials and leaders. After all, he did have the king's army escorting him, so it's not going to go unnoticed. But Nehemiah takes his time. He doesn't rush in and stir things up as soon as he gets there. And I think there's a lesson here for perhaps leaders coming in to a church, perhaps many of us involved in church work or work God's called us to. You know, if things aren't quite right, if things aren't as they ought to be, people often rush in with their good ideas. They want to get things changed immediately, don't they? But a good leader will take time to look at things, to understand the situation. You know, Paul did the same when he went to Athens, didn't he? He didn't jump straight in and immediately start preaching the gospel on the streets of Athens. He took time, he looked around the city. He thought about it. He discovered what these people were like. He took notice of their culture. And that's then he was prepared to speak God's word in a way that was beneficial to those people. He could do it in the best way to get them to listen and to understand. You know, you might have the best ideas in the world for changing a church or helping a church to move on. But if you barge straight in, the danger is that you're going to antagonize the people that are there and you won't get any support. Nehemiah doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want to draw too much attention to himself. So he keeps things under the radar initially. He hasn't told anyone yet the desire that God has put into his heart to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah is cautious, but he's also very determined to get this work done. So after 3 days, he goes out at night to have a look at the situation for himself. Now notice he goes at night. He takes very few people with him, and indeed, he's the only person that's got a horse. So he's keeping as low a profile as he possibly can. And here we've got another lesson, don't we? Check things out personally. Nehemiah had heard of the situation from a very reliable source, his brother. But he wanted to make sure for himself. He wanted to get the facts firsthand. And that's a good principle for us to follow in every aspect of life, isn't it? It doesn't matter how reliable a source of information might be that comes to us, we need to make sure that we check the facts. So when we hear something, don't just believe it and act upon it. Find out the truth behind it before taking any action. Proverbs chapter 18 verse 13 reminds us that he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. We need to get the facts. We need to listen. We need to take things in. Have you ever heard something from someone and then you've rushed into a situation headlong only to find out you haven't actually got all the facts and you possibly end up making a bit of a fool of yourself? Well, learn the lesson from Nehemiah. Take your time. Examine the situation for yourself before deciding which action to take. So Nehemiah sets off for a good look round. And this is where I had my chart, which I don't think we're going to be able to see, are we? I don't think you'd see any of that at all. That's a map of the city of Jerusalem, believe it or not. And I was just going to show you the way he went round it, but that's probably going to be a bit difficult now. We'll have a go, though, shall we? Because he starts off, I don't know if you can see any of that, he starts off, this is the city, the main city, the walled part of the city. He starts off over here, which is at the valley gate, and he comes down this way to the dung gate, which is down here, which is where they threw all the refuse out, hence had that name. And he goes round the walls here looking until he gets to about here, where he gets not able to go further, so he goes down into the valley and wanders up and has a look, then goes all the way back and back into the valley gate. Anyway, that's the route he took. He goes towards what he calls the jackal well, or if you've got a different version, the dragon or the serpent well. Nobody knows exactly where that was. It was a source of water in the valley outside of the walls of Jerusalem. The word in Hebrew is tannin. And it can mean a land monster or a sea monster. And it comes from the Hebrew word for jackal, which is tan. And if you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it talks there about the fountain of the figs. But this is a well or a spring that was in the valley. And it doesn't exist today, so it's very difficult to know where it was. And nobody quite knows its exact location. George Adam Smith, who's a Scottish theologian, wrote a 2-volume book about Jerusalem. And he suggests that this spring may have originally been caused by an earthquake, hence the name Dragon, and then subsequently disappeared again. But it's also possible it was called the Jackal Well because this is the valley they used to throw dead bodies out into, and the jackals used to come and feed off the dead bodies. Anyway, there was a well there which isn't there anymore. But as I said, he went around the walls, he had a good look as best he could. He inspected the damage, didn't he? He wanted to know the extent of the problem for himself. And again, the lesson there is to make sure we get a good view of the problem before deciding which action to take. Nehemiah knew that God had called him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but he's taken time to review exactly what that entailed. He now knows what needs to be done. And he now moves on to getting the job done. So the next thing he does is come to the people. Until he'd taken stock of the situation, he hadn't wanted to involve anyone else. Now he speaks to the leaders and to the people of Jerusalem. But again, he doesn't come straight out with what's going to happen. He rather points out, look, you've got no defences now. The city walls are broken down. And he says, this is a shame on the city. It's a shame on God's people that these walls are broken down. We need to do something about it. And he explains to them how God has blessed him and called him, if you like, to this mission, and explaining that the king is also on side here. And this would give the people some confidence, wouldn't it? This would give the people some confidence. You know, knowing that the occupying king has given approval is going to help. Knowing that God has called Nehemiah to this work and has put his hand upon him, that's going to help too. But Nehemiah doesn't dictate to the people, does he? He doesn't tell them what has to be done. Rather, he inspires them to reach that conclusion for themselves. You know, he could quite easily have gone in with the attitude that God has called him to this work and therefore they need to submit or else. But he doesn't. And again, a lesson there for perhaps Christian leaders. But Christian leaders do not dictate to people, but they explain what God wants and why. They bring the people with them. Nehemiah encouraged and inspired the people. You know, one of the problems that has afflicted the church in the past or recent years is sometimes the dictatorial approach that many leaders have taken. Now, don't get me wrong, leaders should lead, and churches should willingly submit to that leadership unless there is good scriptural reason for not doing so. But the way in which people are led is of paramount importance. You know, to be dictatorial is self-seeking and it's not God-honouring. A good leader should always be able to explain the reasons and the actions for what they're doing and then bring the people with them. Scripture is, of course, always the final touchstone. If a leader is following Scripture, then the people should follow his lead. Nehemiah's leadership inspired the people to see what they needed. They began to see the need they had in Jerusalem. And then they resolved to do something about it. And again, that's a mark of good leadership, isn't it? To get the people to see the problem and then be resolved to do something about that problem. They were enthusiastic about meeting this need. You know, that's the same sort of leadership we need in the church today, so that the people are enthusiastically doing what God's word says and not following the dictates of the world around us. So the rebuilding begins, and then we find the opposition begins to arise, doesn't it? It attracts the attention of Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, who are all opposed to this rebuilding happening. And their first attack, you notice, is one of ridicule, laughing at these ridiculous people, hoping to rebuild these fortifications. How can these few people even begin to think they could do this? And we'll see more of this when we come to chapter 4, actually. But such ridicule is always tinged with fear. We already know, don't we, that these men were disturbed by the idea of the Jews being helped. We read that in verse 10 of chapter 2, that they were disturbed that somebody was coming to help the Jews. And this ridicule really is a vain attempt to try and stop the further progress by belittling the workers. And the same is true today. Those who seek to do God's works and follow his will always face some sort of opposition. It may be mockery and ridicule. If you're faithful to God's word, that's quite likely to happen. Sometimes that ridicule can turn malicious and even to the point of physical persecution. Now, we may not be facing physical persecution at this moment in time, but there is undoubtedly persecution of Christians in this country, Christians who hold fast to God's word. How often are we reading of Christians being hauled before the courts these days for various things because of their beliefs? It was just last week, wasn't it? The Christian-run bakery in Northern Ireland lost their case. The judge ruled that this bakery had discriminated against a gay customer by refusing to make a cake with a slogan supporting gay same-sex marriage. We've had yesterday the referendum in Ireland, where the referendum has overwhelmingly agreed to same-sex marriage. So the rights, it appears, of one minority group who have the loudest and most persuasive voice is triumphing over the rights of Christian believers who simply want to be obedient to God's word. And it's with this topic, I guess, more than any other at the moment in our Western society, that Christianity is under attack. You know, Christians are being browbeaten into ignoring, even denying God's word in order to simply be tolerated. I don't know if you've seen some of the discussion boards on the internet that discuss this particular topic when you discuss it on the internet, but some of the hatred and the vitriol that is levelled against Christians who are simply saying what God says is in his word is actually incredible. Mind you, I've got to say, having said that, some of the replies and some of the things some of the so-called Christians put on isn't very Christian either. But there's a lot of vitriol towards Christianity over this particular subject. But if you're going to follow God's word, if you're going to be obedient to God, you cannot condone homosexual behaviour. No more than you can condone idolatry or theft or murder or any other sin. Let me make this as clear as I possibly can. If we fail to tell people that homosexual practice is a sin that needs to be repented of to be right with Jesus Christ, we will be complicit in the fact they're going to a lost eternity because we're not telling them the truth. You see, showing love, true love, is not going along with sin and tolerating sin and allowing it to continue. It's standing out against that sin, no matter what the personal cost, just like Nehemiah. You know, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we can decide what sin is and what it's not. It's not up to me to decide what sin is. It's not up to the Pope to decide what sin is. It's not up to the government to decide what sin is. And it's not up to a referendum of the people to decide what sin is. God tells us what sin is. Listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. You know, the church is being deceived today in believing that certain things are okay, that we've got to move on with the times, that society dictates what is right and what is wrong. God says, do not be deceived. We cannot tolerate sin, because if we do, we are complicit in sending people to a lost eternity, because we're not telling them the truth of the gospel message. Do not allow the most vociferous voices in our society to influence your thinking on this. Homosexuality is not a greater sin than any other. But make no mistake, it is a sin. And like any other sin, it needs to be repented of, or it will condemn the perpetrator to eternal hell. You know, the walls of Christianity, which for so long have provided security for believers in this country, have been broken down. And there is opposition to the rebuilding, and that opposition is intense. And have you got the stomach for the fight? Because if you're going to stand up for what God says, you will face ridicule. You will face mockery and you will face persecution. For Nehemiah, the opposition was simply vocal at the moment, but it was going to get worse. The same might be said of what's happening today in our country here. If we're going to rebuild the walls of the Christian faith in our country, we're going to face opposition and some form of persecution. I've only mentioned the one topic today, which, although it is the most obvious and perhaps the most contentious at the moment, the Christian values upon which this nation was originally built are gradually being eroded. And the church, more often than not, is simply standing by and letting it happen. And that means we, you and I, are simply standing by and letting it happen. We have a voice. We have God's word. We should make sure that we are telling God's word. We're proclaiming the truth whenever we have an opportunity. We can't simply stand by and let these things carry on. How did Nehemiah answer those who opposed him? Verse 20, he says, "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" You see, Nehemiah stood his ground. He knew that God was on his side. And no matter what happened, he wasn't going to back down. He wasn't going to give up in the face of opposition. He wasn't going to run scared because things might get difficult. He knew what God had called him to do. He knew what God wanted of him. He knew God's word, and he was going to stand by that no matter what. And that's the attitude we all need to have. Next time we're going to look at those who are involved in the rebuilding work and what they did. And some of them were quite unlikely builders. And some of us are probably quite unlikely builders too. But when God calls us to a work, he empowers us, he enables us. Today is the day of Pentecost, isn't it? That we remember Pentecost. When God sent his Spirit to empower his people. We have that same Spirit today that they had on the day of Pentecost. Living in us, empowering us to do God's work. And the question really for us is, what am I doing to rebuild the walls of Christianity where I am? Am I going along with the crowd? Have I been sucked in by the propaganda? Or am I going to stand fully on God's word, no matter how people perceive me? Let's pray.